All right, well, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians once again. And we are in the early stages of our study here in this first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, still here in the early verses of the first chapter. So we'll fully pick up things here in verse 17 tonight, but just kind of refresh your memory real quickly through the previous verses. But let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, that is what we're asking, Lord. We're here tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we could, as your people, gather together and lift our voices in praise to you. Lord, to give praise and honor and glory to the one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And Lord, we bless you tonight, and we thank you that you want to speak to us. We thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us this place to gather. And Lord, we pray that your word would come to us tonight in power. And Lord, you know, we're all coming from a different place today. We've all been involved in a variety of different things today and this past week. And we've all got different things going on in our lives. But we've all come together to be encouraged by you. So Lord, we ask you to do that. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been a couple of weeks in this epistle, and just kind of refresh your memory. You know, I said in the original or the initial study, I was talking about how just the importance of this epistle today. And I said that what the epistle to the Romans was to the 16th century Europe, that was what God used to bring about what we know historically as the Reformation. The epistle just, you know, was very suited for the situation at the time for God to do a fresh work in the church and subsequently throughout the world and all the way down, you know, to this very day in history. And so Romans was that key book at the time. And I said that I think this first epistle to the Corinthians is similar to that in that it's very appropriate. It's very relevant to 21st century society and culture, and particularly not exclusively Western culture, but I think more specifically Western culture. And so many of the things that are hot topics and issues in our culture this very moment, these things are all addressed in this epistle. So it's very, very relevant. And I think we're going to see that more and more as we go through it. I read a couple of articles last night that just, again, kind of, you know, reaffirmed my conviction on that. One article I read was an article that was written by a guy in the UK that I'm familiar with. He's been a leading sort of an evangelical figure in the UK over the years. Over the past few years, he's kind of come out with some dodgy kinds of ideas. And so people were a bit concerned. Some people concerned that he was kind of going in the wrong direction. Well, he came out recently over the past couple of days with a very lengthy article in support of gay marriage. And so, you know, as I read this and as I read his perspective and his attempts to persuade people that his view was the right view, you know, I thought, man, you know, this whole issue of sexuality and, you know, sexual identity and all of that, I thought, wow, that's, you know, that's right there. It's in 1 Corinthians. We're going to get to all of that stuff. And then I read another article by former president of the United States, President Carter. And it was this whole thing on why he left the Southern Baptist Convention. He left over the fact that they don't allow women to be, you know, ordained in the ministry. And he had this lengthy article on, you know, the abuse of women by religious groups in the church and so forth. And again, I thought, wow, you know, these are the hot topics in the culture today. And this is all the stuff that Paul's dealing with in the church of Corinth. And so we're going to just continue as we go through. We're going to see this. We talked a little bit of last week as we did kind of our, you know, introduction as far as jumping into the verses. We talked about the issue there that Paul addresses initially, the issue of division in the church. And let me just refresh your memory back in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, Paul says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, or really, probably more accurately, that you all are in agreement and that there be no division. So there were divisions in the church. And that's another issue that we see today. A lot of division in the church today. A lot of unnecessary division, like was in Corinth. In Corinth, it wasn't doctrinal things that people were so much divided over. It was more, you know, rallying around personalities, rallying around the person that they preferred as their, you know, source of feeding or whatever. And, you know, Paul addresses that with what some of them were saying. He heard a report from the people of Chloe's household that some there in Corinth were claiming to be loyal followers of Paul to the exclusion of everybody else. Others were saying, no, 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 I'm not of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. Apollos is my man. And then still others were saying, well, I'm not of either one of those guys. I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. I'm of the, you know, the greatest of the apostles. And then some were saying, I'm of Jesus. And Paul says, these things are wrong. These kinds of divisions are wrong. And he's going to go on to just, you know, show, look, we're all on the same team. We're all working together. We're all going after the same objective, and that's to glorify Christ and to get the gospel out. So he addresses that. He's going to come back to it as we move a bit further. But then, you know, he talks about the fact that he wasn't on any kind of a mission to gather people around himself. He says, Paul didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in my name. And then he goes on, he talks about the fact that he didn't really baptize too many in Corinth. He just mentions a few names there. But then he says in verse 17, and this is where we pick things up. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now here, Paul is launching fully into this first issue that he really wants to talk about. The problem of the divisions in the church, they were rooted in pride, and they were rooted in a love for human wisdom. Now, the Corinthians, of course, their background historically is Greek. And, of course, Greece was that center of philosophy. Athens was more well-known as the philosophical center, and it still was at the time to a large degree. We read in Acts chapter 17 about Paul's time in Athens. But Corinth was also very affected by philosophy, which was human wisdom, and there was a high priority put on human wisdom, and there was also a very high priority amongst some that was put on the ability to speak. Now, I mentioned previously that in Corinth, they had what was similar to the Olympic Games. They had the Isthmian Games, and the Isthmian Games didn't simply include athletic competition, but there were a speaking contest. So people would come to Corinth, and they would come to compete as speakers. Now, these people were known as rhetoricians, or they were masters of rhetoric. And at that time, there were two types of rhetoric. There was classical rhetoric, and then there was this new rhetoric that had developed, and this is the negative one. Classical rhetoric was just, a person who studied hard and worked hard at communicating and defending truth and things like that. That was all fine and good. But it was this other kind of rhetoric that became popular, and it wasn't really about the content as much as it was about the delivery. It was more about the way you said it than what you said. Now, Paul, as a preacher, was not in any way, shape, or form like those rhetoricians. Paul's primary objective was to present the right content. He wasn't concerned with, you know, saying it in a clever or in a, you know, seemingly highly intellectual way. And so because of this, there was this criticism of Paul. And because we know that Apollos was a man who was very articulate, the Bible tells us that about him in Acts, that he was mighty in his communication skills, this is partially where this division arose. People like, oh, no, Apollos, we want to follow Apollos. He's the polished one. He's the one that they felt like, you know, was able to, he could match those rhetoricians. Oh, but Paul, he's, you know, his powers of speech are weak. They would say things like that about him. You know, his letters are mighty, they would say, but his speech is contemptible. So Paul is going to tell them that what he did was intentional. It was intentional. He intended to preach Christ and not to let anything distract from that pure message of Christ. Paul didn't want to preach and have everybody at the end go, that was such powerful preaching. Powerful in the sense of, wow, the words that he used. Oh my, did you hear the way that he strung those sentences together? Oh, wasn't he brilliant? Amazing insight. And oh, what an intellectual person. Paul, that wasn't his interest. Now that was what was going on in the culture. And apparently there were some in the church that were adopting those kinds of methods and thinking that that's the way to really do it. And so Paul's going to take him to task on all of that right here. And so he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You see, Paul understood that the important thing was that the message of the gospel of Christ got out as clearly as possible, that there would be nothing to distract from that. Because if a person, you know, is putting their faith in Jesus, at least ostensibly putting their faith in Jesus, if they're really putting their faith more in the presentation than in the actual facts and the content, then they're putting their faith in the wrong thing. And in the long run, that's not going to prove to save them. And so Paul is, you know, basically he's just kind of saying, look, I'm doing my best to get out of the way. This isn't about Paul. This isn't about me winning a popularity contest. This isn't about me competing with the rhetoricians. I don't want to do anything to take away from the cross of Christ. Jesus and what he did, that's the message. And that's the focal point. And that's the thing that Paul intended to center on. But then he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So Paul goes back here and he quotes Isaiah. Now again here he's talking about this whole thing that they were very attracted to with the rhetoric. But then he's also addressing the deeper issue of their infatuation with human wisdom. And, you know, that's been an issue all throughout history. And, of course, it's still with us today. Human wisdom. And we are seeing today the emphasis in our culture being put on human wisdom as being the superior wisdom. And we're seeing an absolute assault against God's wisdom, the Word of God. And we're seeing that in man's wisdom, He's coming up with all kinds of theories and ideas and scenarios that are contradictory to the wisdom of God, and insisting that this is the right view of life in the world. But you know, it's all ultimately rooted in pride. It's all the pride of man. It's all that, you know, we know better. We don't need to be told what to do. We don't need to be told how to live. We know ourselves. We can figure it all out. That's where we're at today in our world. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We can find that out on our own. We don't need any outside source coming in and trying to control us or instruct us. We're smart enough to do it on our own. And we see it from the average person on the street. We see it all the way up the ladder to the highest places in our society. We see it all throughout the political realm. We see it in the realm of the media and so forth. It's pretty much, you know, we know what we're doing. It's all rooted in human pride, human wisdom. But God is not impressed with human wisdom. You know, think about it for a moment. You know, God said to Moses at one point when he was worried about his inability to speak, he said, "Moses, I made your mouth. It'll be okay. I'll help you. Don't worry. I'm the one who created the whole capacity to speak." So, you know, here's some person, and you know, maybe they're a little more intelligent than the average person. And so they become lifted up and proud over their intelligence. And then they start pontificating against the one who made their brain. And, you know, God's not impressed. It's like, hey, you know, he made your brain. The only reason you can think is because God gave you the ability to do it. And this is the height of arrogance, to take the very things that God has given and then to turn around and you know, more or less use those things against God. That's what men are doing. That's what's happening today. That was what was happening back in Corinth. But God knows that. Of course, he knows the pride in the human heart. So what God's going to do is he's going to bring salvation to people, but he's going to do it in a way that will not allow anybody to be proud of it. He's going to do it in a way that the arrogant would have to be humbled in order to receive it. They could never take any credit for coming up with it. He's going to do it in a way that's just completely contrary to what people would think. And that's what Paul is saying here. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it is today, isn't it? It was then, it is today. People today, you tell them, well, you know, look, it's really simple. The way to heaven, the way to eternal life, the way to have your sins forgiven, the way to have your life transformed is not to, you know, go through all of this, these years of study and research and you know, and then you maybe can attain it, or it's not to go through this intense program. No, the way to do that is to believe this simple message that Christ, the Son of God, died for you and rose again. People are like, oh, you're joking. That's ridiculous. Just believe. Oh, what's that going to do? How's that going to change my life? How's that going to make a difference in anything? That's the mentality of many people. So to them, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, Paul says, who are being saved, it's the power of God. And it is, isn't it? It's the power of God. The message of the cross saved my life, saved my soul, transformed my life, delivered me from the destructive lifestyle I was living and the behavioral patterns that I had developed. It wasn't some philosophical thing that changed me. It wasn't some revolutionary thing that came up in somebody's mind. We've got plenty of that out there. The world is full of a variety of philosophies that people have claimed that this is the answer, this is the solution. And if we just would implement this, this will change everything. This will make it work. But it never works. It doesn't work. It can't work because it doesn't address the real issue. The real issue is I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God and I need to be reconciled to Him. And that's what the gospel does. It reconciles me to God. And as it does that, it brings me salvation. For those who believe, it's the power of God. Excuse me. See, I knew this was going to happen tonight, so I intentionally did not wear my other microphone. So, so then again, Paul quotes from Isaiah, showing that this has been God's plan the whole time. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, God isn't against us being intelligent. He gave us our brain. He wants us to use it. He just doesn't want us to use it against Him. He didn't give us our brain to use against Him, which is so often what people are doing. But he says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then Paul asks these questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, we've made, you know, references before to some of the different crazy things that people say, but, you know, it really is astounding when you look in our society today at some of the people that are recognized in our culture as being the most intelligent people and touted as that, you know. Oh, man, you know, this guy is so smart, you know. And, you know, we've all heard those times where, you know, there people are talking and rambling on, and you know, in the end, everybody's kind of like, "What do they say?" And I was like, "Well, you know, look, they're just so smart. They're just, you know, we can't even really figure it out. They're just too smart." Well, you know, if you're so smart that nobody can figure out anything you're saying, I don't know how smart that really is. But you know, when you think about the so-called, you know, intellectuals of the ages, and you look at the ideas that they've come up with, you know, it's very interesting to see the folly of human wisdom. Years ago, a great history writer named Paul Johnson wrote a book called The Intellectuals. And in this book, he just does little biographical sketches of a number of intellectuals going back to maybe the, you know, 1700s or so on through to the modern times. And, you know, these are the people that their philosophies are pretty much ruling the world. You know, Marx and Darwin and Freud and, you know, a number of other people, Bertrand Russell. And he goes through he's got several of these little biographical sketches in his book. But his whole point in the book is to show how really stupid these intellectuals are and how their ideas have done nothing to profit or prosper man, but their ideas have always resulted in pain and suffering for people. It's true, over and over and over again. But man continues to choose human wisdom over divine wisdom. And again, that's just because of the pride issue. It's that arrogance in the heart that says, no God. I'm not gonna let God control my life. I know better. I'm gonna do it. But he says, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. God planned it this way that you couldn't, he wasn't going to open the door just for the intellectuals, those that could figure it out. He intentionally did not allow that to happen. That's what he says here. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So this whole thing is intentional. God says, I'm going to humble humanity. I'm going to offer salvation, but I'm going to offer it through something that to them seems absurd. But it's the only way to be saved. And again, the cross is that thing. And so he says, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I love verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Oh, I love that. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. All of man's accumulated knowledge is less than the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. All of man's accumulated strength is weaker than the weakness of God. Now he says, this whole message is foolish. He says, to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. Now, for the Jews, Jesus was a stumbling block. And most specifically, the cross was the stumbling block. Of course, the Jewish leadership in Israel at the time, they were stumbled by Jesus himself. He didn't fit the image that they had of the Messiah. But the even greater stumbling block was the cross. And so they considered somebody who was crucified, the Jews considered a person who was crucified, someone who was cursed by God, because back in the law, back in Deuteronomy, it was declared, cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. So for the Jew, the idea that the Messiah was crucified, that's absurd. That just, there's no way in their natural thinking process that you could reconcile those two things. A crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. That's the Jewish position, stumbled by that. But to the Greek, it was foolishness. It just sounded like so much foolishness. Now, of course, the Greeks were very proud people, and they were not impressed with others, and especially the thought that not only a crucified man, but a crucified Jewish man, that's the means of salvation. So to them, the whole thing seemed foolish. And again, nothing much has changed. We have the same situation today. You know, the reality is the message of the gospel will never be popular. And if we think that it will be, we are just fooling ourselves. It's never going to be the popular message, because it goes entirely against the grain of human sinful nature. It just rubs against that completely. And so it's never going to be popular. Now, some people are so bothered by the fact that it's not popular, they seek to alter it to some degree to make it more palatable or more popular. This is the very thing Paul says he refused to do. He was not doing that. And he would never do that. And we should never do that either. Whenever we start thinking that, well, if we just adjust it here, or if we just, you know, kind of pull back on that there, you know, then it's going to be more easily received. That thinking is, it's just, again, it's human wisdom. And it's the wrong way to think about things. God honors the gospel. God honors the cross. And if anybody's ever going to get saved, it's because the Holy Spirit's going to bring them to salvation. And the Holy Spirit doesn't honor human wisdom or human ideas that detract from the glory of the cross. The Holy Spirit doesn't honor that. So it might look like, in some cases, because you've kind of, you know, taken the emphasis off the cross, or you've removed that stumbling block, or at least you think you have, it might look like you're having success, but in reality, you're not. Because in the minds of a lot of people today, success is judged by numbers. So the more people you got listening to you, the more people you have following you, the more people you have showing up at your speaking events or whatever, that's the indicator of your success or failure. But it's not necessarily the case. It's a fact of history that people with false doctrine can draw huge crowds, and quite often do draw huge crowds, because the offensive element of the cross has been removed. So that opens a door for, you know, people can come, and this is a pretty attractive thing. But again, in the bigger picture, we might be drawing a crowd, and it might look like there's a lot going on, but the real question is, are people really meeting Christ? Are they really being converted? Are they truly being transformed? Or are they just caught up in a moment of emotional excitement, or they're caught up in the scene because, you know, it's just, this is the, you know, in some situations, being a Christian has become cool. It's the cool thing to do, to be a Christian. But if, you know, we have to ask the question, if we've reduced Christianity to the cool thing to do, have we taken away the offense of the cross? Do all of these people that are gathering because it's the cool thing to do, do they realize how offensive the cross really is? Or has that been sort of glazed over? Has that sort of been passed by? We don't want to talk about those hard things. The person I mentioned a few minutes ago who came out with the in support of the gay marriage, the British guy, a few years back, he was writing about, you know, the biblical idea of substitutionary atonement, meaning that Jesus died in our place, and not only died in our place, but meaning that God put our sins on him and punished him. This guy was saying, well, we reject that. That would make God a cosmic child abuser. So his idea of Jesus dying on the cross was just as a nice gesture. It was just to show us what God thinks of us and how much he cares about us. But let's not talk about us being so sinful, we need to have somebody punished in our place. That's offensive. I mean, come on. Somebody had to be punished for me? What? Why would that be? I'm not that bad. You see, if people are thinking, well, I'm really not that bad, they haven't really understood the message of the cross. Because the cross is saying, you are that bad. You should have been on the cross. Jesus substituted himself for us. He took our place. We should have been there. So, this would be the stumbling block to the Jew, the foolishness to the Greek. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what people look at as foolishness and nonsense, we who are saved, we know that this is, you know, it's a hard thing sometimes, isn't it? Because we, you know, we just look at people and think, why can't you get this? It's so simple, and it's so wonderful, and it's so powerful. And yet, they can't see it. And then Paul says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Now, remember, they're off on the wrong track in their thinking. They're putting all this stock in human wisdom. They're kind of disappointed in Paul because he's not as clever in his speech as these other guys. And Paul says, look, you guys, you're getting it all backwards. He says, look at your calling. He says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, Paul's saying, look, you're forgetting something. Look among yourselves. You're all into this new intellectualism. You're all impressed with this human wisdom and this ability to be clever, and you're all impressed with this, but let's get back to reality. Not many wise among you are called. So here's a case where people from, you know, just the simple walks of life have come to faith and been blessed and given all of these wonderful things by the Lord, but then they apparently forgot that they had received these things from the Lord, and they started being prideful and thinking that these were natural to themselves. Now, this can happen to us because, you know, God will make you smart. He will give you wisdom. He'll take you from being a person who, you know, might not have any of that naturally. And he'll instill that in you. And he'll give you gifts like he did to the Corinthians. Paul, remember, he said to them, you don't come behind in any gift, in speech and wisdom. They were gifted, but the problem was they were forgetting that these were all things that God had given to them. And so it can happen to us. It can happen to preachers. You know, oftentimes God will take a person from obscurity in the lowest walks of life and save them and raise them up and educate them himself through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and elevate them and give them amazing opportunities to do things they could never naturally do. But at some point, it's possible to forget how you got there and think somehow that you did it yourself. That's when you're in trouble. No, this is all a work of God. I didn't do this. They didn't do this. Paul's saying, remember, not many mighty from among you. Not many noble. Not many wise. The majority of the people were just the simple folk in Corinth. Now, but let me say, he doesn't say that there weren't any wise. You know, scholars have debated over the years, and, you know, there was a point in time where the general consensus was that the gospel only impacted the lowest classes throughout the Empire of Rome. It only found a receptivity there. And then after years, you know, other research comes forth and says, no, that wasn't the case. There was actually, you know, it was more diverse than that, and you could find Christians in, you know, the upper echelons of the politics and the culture and so forth. And then, so, you know, really, if you just look at the scriptures, it's quite clear that the gospel went out to everybody. The vast majority of the people at the time were in that slave category, and there was a tremendous receptivity there, but it wasn't exclusively there. There were people who were politically empowered that received the gospel. There were people that were wealthy that received the gospel. There were people who were wise. Paul preaches in Athens, and we read there that one of the philosophers, we read there that Dionysius, he received Paul's message. And, of course, Sergius Paulus, we have the story of Sergius Paulus as well in Cyprus, how he received the gospel, and he was a Roman, he was a politician and so forth. So Paul's not saying that there aren't any from those different segments of society. But he's just reminding them, as Jesus said when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," to preach the gospel to the poor. The vast majority of the population of the world has always been poor. Those are the people that the gospel has come to because they're the ones who are generally the most receptive. It's not that God doesn't want to save the wise or the mighty or the wealthy. The wise and the mighty and the wealthy usually don't think they need to be saved. This is the problem. It's not that he doesn't love them. It's not that he didn't die for them like he died for everybody else. It's not that he wouldn't welcome them in. It's that they have no interest in coming. Remember, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean rich people can't be saved? No, it just means that most of them won't think that they need to be saved because they're trusting in their riches. And the same is true with the intellectuals. You listen, you listen to the intellectual voices of our day. Basically, what they're saying is we're too smart for God. That's what they're saying. Only dumb people believe in God. That's what Dawkins says. That's what that whole group of guys, that's their whole deal. We don't believe in God because we're smart. You guys who believe in God, you're dumb. So it doesn't seem likely, unless something major happens, that they're going to change their mind. Not because God doesn't want them to, but of course, it's a decision that he leaves with them. So God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh of glory in his presence. Now, think about this for 1 second as we wrap things up. You know, it's interesting. A friend of mine said this a few weeks ago, and I thought, it's so true. And I think sometimes we fail to recognize it. But think about all of the great stories, whether they be, myths or legends, whether they come down to us in literature, or whether they're things that are, put in movie form or whatever. But think of all of the great stories. What's a great story? A great story is generally, it's when the lower, oppressed person, the humble person, the good person overcomes the evil. And, saves the day, or, rescues the poor and the oppressed or whatever. That story is, it's in almost every story there is out there that we like, the themes are all very similar, aren't they? We have the Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings lately. But we had Star Wars before. And, all of these different things. And you could follow it back, into all of the, back into the literature of the past and so forth. And but it's all the, the lowly, the humble, the sort of the obscure, the nothing person, who rises up and delivers from the oppressor, from the rich oppressive lord over these people, or from the cruel and wicked, you know, tyrant, or, you know, that's the story over and over and over again. You know what? This is what my friend said. They stole it from the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the story of the gospel. The choosing the foolish to confound the wise, that's the great story. Choosing the weak to confound the mighty, that's the great story. And the poor, to see them rise up and be vindicated and delivered, that's the great story. That's the story of the gospel. That's what God did. And we can't come up with a better story. We just try to reinvent it. And it's never as good as the original. I mean, the gospel is the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story of all time. Because God comes into this world. And how does he come? He doesn't come as a dictator. He doesn't come as a cruel tyrant oppressing people. He comes as a humble servant in obscurity, unrecognized for the most part. And who does he associate with? He associates with the humble of the earth. He associates with the poor. You know, all these people in our society that are talking about their deep love for the poor, I don't see them hanging out with the poor. You know, all these Hollywood people that are so concerned about the poor, do they really know any poor people? Personally? You know, that was the case with Karl Marx. And this is, Paul Johnson brings this out in his book. Karl Marx never knew anyone from the proletariat. The proletariat was the group that he was out to defend, you know, the working class people. But he never knew anybody from the proletariat. He spent his life, he was an aristocrat. He lived in a library and was taken care of by wealthy people. But he stole the story and perverted it. And that perversion is permeating our culture. And but they twist it always. And they ruin it. The true story is right here. It's the story of redemption through Jesus. And of his way of doing things, he does things the opposite of the world. He takes what the world deems foolish. He takes what the world deems weak. He takes those that the world deems insignificant, irrelevant, despised. And he uses them to bring to nothing the things that are. That in the end, no flesh should glory in his presence. But, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's also in the end, we're boasting only in the Lord. And he says there in verse 30, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul's saying, look, all that you have, don't be divided. Don't be competing. Don't be impressed with all this human wisdom. That's not the Lord. Everything you have is from the Lord. Everything anybody has is from the Lord. We're in Christ because God reached out and saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And we have wisdom because God gave us wisdom. We have righteousness because God gave us righteousness. We're sanctified not because we're better than other people. We're sanctified because God is sanctifying us. We're redeemed because of his work, that in the end, we should not boast in men, but we boast in Christ alone. That's where God wants the focus to be. He wants the focus to be on Jesus. And throughout the church today, again, when there are divisions, when there's contention, when there's fighting and all of these things, and some of the times it's centered around, you know, certain personalities or charismatic figures within the church or, you know, all of that, Paul says, it's all wrong. That's not the focus. We're all in it together. We're all nothing, and whatever we are, we're simply that because of the giftings of God So in the end, all the glory goes back to him, and that's where God wants us to live. He wants us to live with that mentality that he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You want to brag about anything? Brag about Jesus and what he did for you.